Hey everyone, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Isaiah 6, that famous passage, and we're going to continue our series looking at prophetic prayer. So it's quite good as we're going to know the outcome of the Ryder Cup by this afternoon, so maybe prophetic prayer might be quite appropriate, but my prediction is Europe's going to win, so you can see if I'm a false prophet or not. This passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 6 is one of the more famous biblical passages. It involves the calling of Isaiah. And the passage that we read in Mark involved the calling of some of the disciples. Interestingly, each, and we don't realize it in our English, but each actually involves forgiveness and calling. I think I said last week or the week before that the word to leave your nets is actually the word forgive your nets, let them go. And so if we were reading that in Greek, we would actually see the occurrence of forgiveness and then this idea of calling. And the same thing happens here in Isaiah chapter 6. We see the association between the idea of forgiveness and the idea of calling. And in the midst of this, we have a prayer, a very simple prayer. In fact, it's two prayers of Isaiah. And we see God responding to that prayer of Isaiah. The passage begins by telling us that Isaiah received his vision in the temple in Jerusalem in the year that King Uzziah died. There's an old preacher's joke that is this important, is if your name's Uzziah. And no, it wasn't very funny originally, and it's still not funny. Uzziah was a very important king in the history of Judea. Isaiah was a prophet. Remember, we had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Isaiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom. Not long before, actually, Jerusalem and the southern kingdom fell. The northern kingdom was in the process of falling. And Uzziah had been a very important figure. He'd been a very successful king. He had reigned for almost 50 years. He'd come to the throne when he was 16 years of age. He had consolidated Judea's position politically, militarily. He had built various infrastructure within Jerusalem and actually throughout Judea. And so he represented a sort of security. You know, someone who's been around for a long time, sort of a Queen Victoria type of figure, that represented a period of relatively good things happening in the land, a period where things felt secure, where people felt relatively safe. Unfortunately, his reign actually finished with moral and spiritual failure. And with his death, a period of uncertainty fell upon the nation of Judah. There was, and it's very interesting the way that history so often repeats itself, but there was an army that was coming out of northern Iraq that was sweeping right across the Mediterranean world at that time. And they were called the Assyrians. And the Assyrians, again, it's fascinating to see the parallels between this and ISIS. But the Assyrians had a form of psychological warfare. They actually cultivated the notion. They would often, when they captured prisoners, torture them horribly and make sure everybody knew about it. And that meant that when they arrived in a place, usually the armies that they faced ran away. You might again see the parallels with ISIS. They just used social media, but the Assyrians just used propaganda and friezes. In fact, if you go to the British Museum, you'll see loads of these doing exactly the same thing, functioning exactly the same way. And of course, the people of Jerusalem knew that the Assyrians were en route. In fact, the northern kingdom had just been wiped out by the Assyrians. And so there were hundreds, if not thousands, of refugees coming to Jerusalem. The average, the size of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem at this point, multiplied fourfold. So you have all these refugees and people coming to Jerusalem telling you the atrocities that they had just experienced at the hands of the Assyrians, and you know that they're just a few miles away. So suddenly you've moved from a position of security, prosperity, life looking good under Uzziah, to suddenly this period of uncertainty, to not sure where your future lies, not sure what's going to happen in terms of your life. Suddenly this sense of life becoming overwhelming was around in Jerusalem. And so Isaiah, in response to this situation, he goes and he prays. And he enters the temple. He turns to that thing that feels certain and secure. Oftentimes, and I know churches are famous for not really liking changing things, and people don't often like it when you change things, particularly on Sundays and in worship. And I often used to reflect on why do people find it difficult if you change things in worship, and there are numerous reasons. But one of the reasons I think people find it difficult when you change things in worship is because worship feels like a constant in their life. When everything else around them might be changing and in flux, they can come and they can worship God and it feels like a constant, something that's there. And I think for Isaiah, there was maybe something of that going into the temple. Just as everything around him seemed to be in flux and changing, he went to the temple to worship, to pray. And here in Isaiah 6, we learn what happens when he comes to worship God. He has a vision of the Lord. There are two different words that are used for the name of God. One is the name Yahweh, which is in the old Bibles. I don't know if it still happens in the modern Bibles, but certainly in the old Bibles, and if you have the King James Bible, you'll see it's always capitalized, L-O-R-D, capitalized, Yahweh. That was the name of God. In fact, the ancient Hebrews believed it was too sacred to even pronounce. You couldn't even pronounce the name, so when it was written without any vowels. But this was the name of God. And then there was a second God name for God, which is Adonai, and often that's just L-O-R-D. It's just capitalized, but not all in capitals. And we see that in Psalm 8 and Psalm 110. And that description of God as Lord, as Yahweh, and as Lord, was to convey the idea of constancy. The name Yahweh means I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. So the idea of the one who is constant. The name Adonai was the idea of the sovereign one. And so he enters in, and as he begins to pray, he has a vision of the one who is constant and of the one who is sovereign. And we're told that the train of his robe filled the temple. This is the closest thing we get to see long trains are in posh weddings, royal weddings. But the idea, if you were a monarch, you had a big, long train and probably some attendants to carry it. And the more important you were, the longer your train was. And here, the train of God filled the entire temple. Isaiah was having an experience of God's majesty and the sense of his majesty and who he was. We see these heavenly creatures called seraphs, and they were especially created to serve God in his immediate presence. And we're told that, and I always love this vision, of the seraphim covering their eyes, that the majesty of God was so great that they couldn't look directly at it. And we get this image of the seraphim sort of lowering their wings and taking a brief glimpse of God and getting a sense of who God is. And then it says they fell before him and cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And then they get up and they cover their eyes and they take another peek. And they see God and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And that's what they've been doing for eternity. Just caught up in the wonder and majesty and sovereignty of who God is. The Lord God and this experience of seeing and encountering God. The angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy," three times. This is this is a way of emphasis, and again, in the Hebrew language, they didn't have a way of capitalizing or putting things into italics. And so the way that you emphasized something and made underlined its importance was you repeated it. Remember Jesus sometimes, again, using the King James, he says something like, truly, truly, or verily, verily. That's just a way of emphasizing. What I'm about to say now is really important. And this holy, holy, holy is actually also a degree of affirmation. It's expressing the intensity of something. There's a lovely phrase, I think it's in the book of Genesis, which talks about people who were being chased and they fell into pits. And the Hebrew actually says pit pits. And what it means by that, just by its repetition, was the idea these were really deep pits. They were pit pits. They weren't just pits. And so whenever you see something being repeated and repetition, it's giving you emphasis and giving you the idea of the degree and intensity of it. And so when we hear the cry, holy, 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 it's telling us about the nature of God. God's essential nature is holy. He is transcendent. He is different and distinctive. He is set apart. So Isaiah comes in, and as he begins to pray, he gets this vision of this holy, majestic, sovereign Lord. Oftentimes, I think part of the purpose of prayer, and again, I've talked about shopping list prayers, but one of the principal purposes of prayer is to ensure that our vision of God is sustained. I remember as a young theological student at New College, I had a wonderful Roman Catholic lecturer, Father Noel Donoghue, and he was sort of a Celtic mystic in his spare time, and he passed out to the students one day a poem written by a woman in Ireland during the potato famine, and it was an ode, a song, or a poem to the Archangel Michael. As a Baptist, I didn't really encounter many of these kind of pieces of literature. So in this class, it was a revelation to read something like this. But it was a vision. It was a vision written by a woman during the potato famine as she was watching her family die, as she was suffering severe poverty, extremes of poverty. And here in this kitchen, in the midst of a hovel, experiencing famine all around, she has this majestic vision of an angel and the light of God flooding her kitchen and her situation. And the vividness of that. And here we have Isaiah as he prays, receiving that vision of God, the vision of God's light flooding his situation. He becomes aware in the midst of his situation of God's sovereignty and of God's glory. Sometimes when things go wrong in our lives, it's the hardest thing in the world to see. But if we go to God and we cry out, God, let me see a vision of who you are. Let me see a vision of your glory and your holiness. Here we have Isaiah having this awakening and suddenly seeing. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that encountering this makes you feel good. Because encountering a vision of God does not give you warm fuzzies. Sometimes we sort of use prayer like that, don't we? We're saying you're having a bad day, oh, we'll come and we'll pray for you. And hopefully after we pray for you, you'll feel better. So even at the start of our services or things, we say there are people up the back, so if you've got a problem, please go up and get prayer, and hopefully you will feel better after we pray for you. However, for Isaiah, his experience and his prayer didn't work like that. Because actually, when he had this vision of this holy God, when he had this encounter with the living God, the creator of the universe, he was traumatized. I love the line, the witch in the wardrobe. And they portray Aslan as a lion, and obviously reflecting something of God as a lion, the Lion of Judah. And there's a brilliant line where the children, I hope you've all read this, otherwise this is going to be completely missed on you. I'll explain it later at the door if you've never read it. Or in fact, go and read the line, The Witch in the Wardrobe, if you've never done it yet. It's a real treat waiting you. But the children are talking to a beaver. I know this is getting weirder, but and they say to them, they say, is Aslan safe? Because he's a lion. And the beavers reply, and they say, of course he's not tame. He's a lion. I don't know if you've ever stood close to a lion. I was once down at Whipstay Zoo, and I remember standing by a fence, and I wasn't really paying attention to what was going on, and a great big tiger, it wasn't a lion, but it was a tiger, came up and growled behind me. I'll tell you, scariest experience in my life. Very terrifying. And a lion is even worse. And suddenly there is this sense of terror that is there at the presence of the living God for Isaiah. And his response to this encounter, his response to this prayer, is not that he feels better. And sometimes when we pray, that's why we pray, to feel better. And sometimes it's actually necessary not to feel better. Sometimes an envision, an encounter with God, and praying to God doesn't make us feel better. It maybe makes us feel a little traumatized. For Isaiah, it made him feel terrified. He was terrified at the thought of encountering the living God, a holy God. I think the writer to the Hebrews expresses something of this. And again, it's an emotion that's been lost a lot from contemporary faith and religion. The writer to the Hebrews said, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. There's something of terror here. And what was the sense of terror for Isaiah? The sense of terror was he was meeting a holy God, and he recognized that in himself, he was a sinful man. He recognized the state of his life and his own condition before this holy God. You see, sometimes prayer brings this awareness, not just an awareness of God, but an awareness of ourselves. Have you ever seen that, where people just aren't aware? And self-awareness is sometimes in short supply. Bill Hybels tells a wonderful story about a lounge in an airport that he was in passing through. And they had a karaoke bar there. While people were waiting for the planes, they could get up and they could sing and things. He talks about this woman who got up. He said she was wearing a dress that fitted her in a former life. And she started to sing, I Will Survive. But the only problem was it was one octave too flat. And it was just horrific. And she thought she was, you know, Gloria Estefan. She just thought she was amazing, and it was like somebody needs to tell her. And often in life we lose a sense of perspective, we lose a sense of what's important, and we lose a sense of ourselves and who we are. That we are dust and ashes before an almighty God. Sometimes we attribute way too much significance to our lives. And yet when we have that vision of God, it brings a sense of perspective which helps us to get refocused, which helps our values to get into the right place. And for Isaiah, this experience was terrifying. There's like a primordial scream that goes on, and he cries out, I am undone. Quite literally, he says, the phrase is, woe is me, but this woe is, it's the sense of just this scream from within him. And then he says, I'm undone. I love the King James Bible. I'm doing some classes at the Baptist College, and because the Baptist movement started in the 16th century or 17th century, I'm using it as an excuse to use the King James 1611 text of the Bible to read. It's great. And the phrase is not captured better than the King James Bible, where it says, I am undone. Literally, I am falling apart. I am disintegrating. You see, in the Old Testament, the idea of peace and righteousness was the idea of wholeness. The notion was that when you choose to live in a right way, you become integrated in yourself and in your other relationships. You are in a right relationship. When you choose unrighteousness, when you make bad choices and bad decisions, even if you think you're prospering under them, what's actually happening is you are disintegrating inside. You are losing, and we use the word integrity of metals, don't we? It has metal fatigue or it still has maintained its integrity. Well, it's the same idea in terms of us, integrity. And when we lack integrity, we begin to fall apart. We disintegrate. I sometimes wonder, and I was talking about that experience of a businessman, but that sometimes we are so busy trying to maintain outward facades, while inside, because of the wrong choices that we're making and the rejection that, of the things that God has said to us, we're disintegrating inside. And as I see this holy God, his experience as I'm falling apart, I'm disintegrating, I am literally undone. I understand that the choices that I'm making are not bringing righteousness and peace, that they're actually bringing disintegration. And I understand that now. You know, for people to understand the nature of the choices that they make and the consequences of them, I oftentimes think people just don't understand what those choices mean. And so often they make bad choices, thinking that it'll work out great, it'll bring happiness. And actually, the choices are bad choices. And they bring a disintegration. And often, people can't see it. And Isaiah couldn't see it until he encountered this holy God, and then he saw it. And it brought an incredible sense and awareness of sin. You see, I mean, many of us, we've got used to our imperfections. We kind of compare ourselves to others. And we think, actually, compared with that person, I'm not that bad. I started at the beginning of the year, I started watching a TV series, trying to stay in touch with culture, you understand. But it was called Breaking Bad. Don't know if any of you have seen it, but it won all the prizes, so I thought I better watch it just to see, so I can relate to younger people. And I just finished it. I eventually got to the last episode the other day, and it's basically about how a nice middle-class school teacher goes wrong. And that's the plot, okay? You don't have to watch all six series now. So you watch something like that, and you think, compared with the people in this, I'm not that bad. Compared with the people in EastEnders, I don't watch EastEnders, but I'm told they always seem to be fighting and unhappy. I don't know if they have happy characters in EastEnders, but compared with these people, I'm okay. And so we evaluate our imperfections. We evaluate ourselves in relation to others. But we don't understand that it is in relation to God that we are evaluated. And so this incredible awareness of sin comes upon Isaiah. And it looks entirely hopeless. And it's interesting, his response is, he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. It's interesting he chooses lips. He chooses what comes out of his mouth. In the New Testament, we're often told that we will be judged in terms of the words that we speak. I always find that interesting, the words that we speak. I don't know if that's an evaluation of the difference between theory and practice or what we call praxis, but the relationship between what we say we believe and what we actually do. Have you ever? It's one of these interesting things. It was a couple of weeks ago. I was having a discussion with some of the students about it. And it's a very interesting sort of study, the relationship between what people say they believe and what people actually do, and what people actually do and how that sometimes shapes their beliefs and the correlation between the two. And often I think that's the experience. What this affirmation of unclean lips is the idea that what is being said does not conform to what is being done, and there is this incredible incongruity. Maybe for us as Christians, we profess Jesus as Lord, but actually the way that we live and the values that we have do not reflect this. And he expresses this in the sense of, I'm one of unclean lips. God's response to this is very interesting. He sends an angel to lift a burning coal from the altar, and it burns Isaiah's lips. He's purged of his sin. Now, can I say, that would be painful. I haven't gone anywhere near a burning coal on the lips, but your lips are sensitive, and so a burning coal on your lips would be a painful experience. You know, God's response was not, oh, there, you're not that bad after all, Isaiah. It wasn't, don't feel guilty, you're neurotic. It wasn't, I've had it with you. It wasn't, here's a quick, painless resolution, some sort of cheap grace. It was actually recognizing that dealing with sin is painful. That's what we do at communion, where we recognize the death of Jesus. It was painful to deal with sin, but nonetheless, God has dealt with sin. And so here we see the power of the prayer of confession. You see, the power of prayer of confession, which actually comes out of a genuine sense of sin, and I'm not talking about the sort of prayers that we have where we stand up and we say, Lord, I'm sorry. You know when somebody says sorry to you and they don't really mean it? You know, you ever had that experience? Oh, I'm sorry, just to kind of move on. And they've either not appreciated exactly what they've done or what is going on. Have you ever experienced that, maybe with children or whatever? And it's like, no, we need to understand here what the issue is, and then you can say sorry. And it's like, this is this kind of prayer where someone has come to an understanding of their true condition, an understanding of the consequences of the choices that they're making, an understanding of their relationship to holy God, and then they cry out, Lord, forgive. And they're set free from sin. It's out of that Isaiah goes and is commissioned by God. It's a powerful prophetic prayer, the prayer of forgiveness, where we come to God, not in some lighthearted way, where we just start our mornings by saying, God, forgive me for everything I did yesterday, and forgive me for everything I'm going to do today. But actually a place where we come to God and we say, God, soften my heart. Give me a vision of who you are so that I will understand what my sin does to you and what my sin does to myself and to those around me. And then enable me to experience and know your forgiveness. That's what conversion is. But it's something that as Christians we need to go through on a regular basis. I actually believe without an understanding of this, the church and its mission dissipates. I've sometimes scratched my head about why do we not have a missional emphasis in 21st century Christianity so much. And I think it's because we've lost the sense of our sin and the power and nature of forgiveness. If we understood that, we would want to really share it. Isaiah's powerful prophetic prayer is what a prayer of forgiveness really looks like. Let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for the example of Isaiah. I thank you for the challenge of Isaiah. And Lord, I just pray for us as a people. I pray that we would take your holiness seriously. Lord, that we would truly understand the nature of sin, that we would understand how it disintegrates us as individuals. Lord, I pray in the midst of that, in the midst of an understanding of who you are and an understanding of who we are, Lord, that we would know your forgiveness. Lord, teach us the power of the prayer of forgiveness and what it truly means to come before you and to confess and to know your wholeness again, to know that forgiveness that makes us clean and pure and announces us forgiven. I ask this in your name. Amen.